4, verses 1 to 12, and our title is The Believer's or A Believer's Aim. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Well, if I had a verse from that passage that I would like to take as my text, it would be verse 3 on the previous page. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. I've always rather enjoyed the story of a man who had come to a bit of a crossroads in his life, and he was determined to find out what God wanted for him. And so he prayed earnestly that God would guide him, and he did a little trick that probably many of us have done if we're honest enough to admit it. He prayed hard, he closed his Bible, he opened it, and he put his finger on the page. And when he opened his eyes, he read the words, "Judas went and hanged himself." Well, that wasn't exactly what the message he was hoping to hear, so he thought he'd better do it again. He tried praying harder, closed the Bible, opened it, put his finger on the page, and he read, "Go and do thou likewise." Well, at this stage, he was getting somewhat concerned. He thought, "I'll just try it once more." So he prayed even more earnestly, closed his Bible, he opened it, he put his finger on the page and read, "What thou hast to do, do quickly." Well, it's a pretty silly example, I suppose, of how not to seek God's will. And yet, I guess, as I say, if we're honest, many of us have actually tried that at particular times. Because there is in Christian circles, very obviously, a desire to know what God's will is. People are often saying, "What does God want me to do? What does God want for me? Whom does God want me to marry? Or what job does God want me to take up?" Maybe you're thinking, should I apply for this job? Should I apply for that job? How do we know what God wants? Where does God want me to live? Maybe what church does God want me to join? And sometimes people get really uptight trying to find out what God's will for them is. In a previous church in which I worked, there was a girl there who really loved Christ and she wanted to walk with him. She wanted to be obedient to him. And she would pray about almost every decision she made. And she would ask God whether she should go to the shops now or in half an hour's time. Now, it's easy to laugh, but she really wanted to do what God wanted for her. Because there is this idea, what does God want me to do? Well, the wonderful thing is, today, I can tell you on God's authority what his will for you is. See, and it says you don't have to worry anymore. What is God's will? Well, we read it, didn't we? It is God's will that you should be sanctified, or that you should be holy. That's what the Bible says. That is God's will for us. Well, is that a disappointment? Were you hoping that I would tell you exactly in detail what God wants you to do with your life? Well, the Bible doesn't say that, but it does say he wants us to be holy. That is his great passion. That is his great longing, his great desire for each one of us, that we should be holy. Remember, Paul was writing to a group of believers in the church at Thessalonica. And evidently, there were particular pastoral situations that had arisen. And so he writes here to urge them to live holy and godly lives because this was God's will for them. And in a sense, that shouldn't have come as a great surprise because that had always been God's will for his people. You remember in the Old Testament when God took his people out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the promised land, he gave them instructions to how he wanted them to live. And he said, "I want you to be holy. I want you to be different. I want you to sort of set an example to the people who live around you." Because the word holy really means different, set apart, distinctive. And God has always wanted his people to be distinctive, to be different, to be holy. And yet for these Thessalonians, as indeed for us, as indeed for the people in the Old Testament, the problem had always been the same. Rather than being different, rather than being holy, we and they had become, in a sense, almost indistinguishable from the people amongst whom they lived. Their lives didn't seem to be any different, didn't seem to set an example. They were almost indistinguishable from the pagans around them. So often they had compromised, as so often we compromise. And so Paul says to them, I want you to be different, because that is God's will for you. Well, before we look at that a little bit closer, can I go into a little digression? In fact, it's probably quite a major digression, but I think it's actually quite important, because I don't think it could be possible to speak a clearer or more pertinent word to Christian believers today. See, we've heard a great deal, haven't we, about this wonderful Back to Basics campaign, whatever it means. But the thing that's interested me is this. Though there is a lot of confusion about what it means and maybe some backtracking, it has undoubtedly touched a very raw nerve. Because there is a widespread feeling in our society that we have lost hold of values that we used, however hypocritically, to cherish. Maybe keeping one's word, or faithfulness in marriage, or integrity in the workplace, things like that. Now, of course, we know these standards have always been broken. Of course they have. But what has changed today seems to be there's an almost a shamelessness about it. It's not just that these things are broken, but they are openly and deliberately broken and flouted. And people are saying, but surely we can set higher standards than this. Is it not possible to live in a better way than this? I was reading an article in one of yesterday's paper, which talked about how, in a sense, one of the saddest things today is that we've lost a sense of shame. And the writer said this, with the banishment of shame, we lose one major motivation for examining or correcting our own behavior. The person who feels no shame at all is beyond social control. It's a wise word, that, isn't it? And then she goes on, the flight of shame may be a major factor in contributing to family breakdown and its attendant problems. Fathers are not ashamed of walking out on their families. Girls are not ashamed of getting pregnant. And now women are not ashamed of having babies by other people's husbands. I think that's true, isn't it? There is a sense in which we have lost that shame in our society. And what as Christians do we say to that? Because if we're honest, many of us have fallen. And many of us feel it difficult to hold up our heads. And if we're not immune from these problems, how do we stand and set an example to our society about us? See, when in the office this sort of thing comes up in conversation, how do you react? When you face these situations at home, amongst your family, again, how do you react? Just after Christmas, I went with my wife to a dinner party with my brother and his wife. I think there were about 7 couples or 8 couples at the dinner. And we worked out that between them there was probably about 30 or more marriages represented. There was a couple there who'd been married for 4 weeks or 3 weeks. And they were talking about their wedding service and how they'd been talking to the vicar beforehand. And they said, well, we told the vicar we'd been married before, but we didn't tell him how many times. And he'd been married at least 4 times and she'd been married 2 or 3 times, I'm not sure. And what was so sad about it was they almost sort of boasted about it. It was almost funny. They joked about it. Now, we know these things happen, and they're very sad when they happen. But woe betide a society which loses its sense of shame. And in that context, how do we react? What are we to say? Well, I think there are 2 mistakes, if you like, equal and opposite, that we can make in the light of that. And the one error is to say that the church is simply there to teach morals. You know, this is what politicians are saying today. Look, we politicians make laws. You're called to teach morals. You're called to teach people to be good. So if our society isn't good today, it's all the church's fault. Lovely to blame the church, isn't it? But that's what people often say, isn't it? But in fact, the church is not there to teach people to be good. The church is there to teach people to repent and turn to Jesus Christ. Now one hopes and prays that that makes us good, because God's Spirit comes to live in us, to change us. But our first priority is not to tell people to be good. That's just moralizing. That's just legalism. Our priority is to turn people back to God and Christ, and he will make them good. So I've often wondered when you have these sort of television discussion programs and they haul out a politician, they haul out a sort of bishop or something like that. And the politician says, now it's your responsibility to make people good. You should go and preach the gospel to them. I often wish a sort of bishop or religious leader would turn around and say, okay, let's start now, shall we? Your problem is you haven't repented. Are you going to turn back to God? Because that's our message, isn't it? Now, of course, nobody would do that, and of course, I'd never have the guts to do it. But that is actually the message, isn't it? And it's as people turn back to God that they will start, we hope, to have their lives and find their lives being changed. The church is not simply there to preach morals. It's not there to do other people's dirty work for them. It is to tell people to turn back to God, and that includes everyone. Nobody is excluded from that. So that's one error, isn't it? But the other error is, if you like, an opposite one. It's to say the church isn't there to teach morals at all. You know, our message is one of sort of welcome. We welcome everybody in. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. It doesn't matter how you live. That's fine. Well, that's half true. Because Christ opens his arms to everyone. But the gospel does have ethical and moral implications. And God does not say to us, okay, you're mine, you can do what you like. He says, now you're mine, you must live holy lives. God's word, you see here, is spoken to the church. It is spoken to Christian believers. And we therefore have a duty to say to Christian believers, this is how you should live. We can't tell the world how to live. We've got to tell the world to turn back to God. Then we tell them how to live. Now, the morality, therefore, and the gospel are very closely connected. It's not as though the gospel has no moral implications, but the implications are for those who've responded to it. Now, I hope that distinction is clear. We can't say the church is only there to teach morals. But equally, we can't say the church is not there to teach morals at all. Two equal and opposite errors. Now, having said that, how does Paul relate this to the Christians in Thessalonica? What does he actually say? You're called to live holy lives, but how? Well, there are three areas that he lists here. And the first, if you like, is in the area of the home. First area is the area of the home, verses 3 following. You should avoid sexual immorality. Each of you should learn to control his own body. Or I think the alternative translation is equally good, if not better. You see that at the bottom of the page there. It says, learn to live with his own wife in holiness. And what he's basically teaching here is traditional standards of sexual morality. That's the first area that holiness of life should impinge upon, in the home, in our personal moral lives. Now, that was partly Paul saying that because of Thessalonian society, which was pretty promiscuous, as most Greek society was. It was quite permissible in that society for a man to have a wife, to have a mistress, to have a concubine, and to have slaves to suit his needs. It was horrendously promiscuous. So this was very important, that the church stood apart and was seen to be different. But it's also true, isn't it, that this is the area in which so much damage can be done to people's lives. We've seen it ourselves. We've known it ourselves. We know the damage that it can cause. I remember talking to my sister-in-law about 12, 13 years ago. And she was sort of advocating, I suppose you could say, sort of sexual laxity. She's saying, come on, it's great. You know, what's the problem with it? I said, I'll tell you what the problem is. I said, have you never seen lives that have been really messed up because they've broken God's laws in these areas? Have you never seen that? She said, no, I haven't. I said, now come on, be honest. Have you not seen it? And she said, well, yeah, okay, I have, but it was their own fault anyway. Now, within 2 years, she had broken up her own marriage and she'd broken up somebody else's marriage by living like that. And I often thought, I wonder if she ever thought back to that conversation and what she said. Does she really believe that now? Well, sadly, she probably does, but that's because she doesn't want to see it. See, what Paul is saying here is so apposite, isn't it? What are the standards he encourages upon us? Faithfulness in marriage, verse 4, and abstinence outside it. It's pretty simple. It's very hard to keep. It's very, very hard in our society today. Of course it is. And that's why it has to be with God's Spirit that we do it. In some sense, it's hopeless as telling society to live like that if we can't give them the wherewithal to live like that, which is through his Spirit. It is God's Spirit who enables us to be like that, which is why it is God's people who are called to be holy and different. It's fatuous telling the world to be holy. It is God's people who should be like that. So that's the first area, in the area of the home, in our personal lives. And it's a hard thing to hear, isn't it? I guess many of us feel, well, you know, I've fallen. But the wonderful thing is we come back to God, we find his forgiveness, and we're able to make a fresh start. But let's not lose the standard. And the second is the area of church. You see, we looked at the home life or personal life. Then it comes to the church life, which we see verses 9 and 10. Now, about brotherly love, we don't need to write to you. You yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. In fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia, yet we urge you, do so more and more. Now, if Christ is to make a difference in our personal lives, he is equally to make a difference in the lives of our church fellowship. See, as we come to Christ, we belong to a fellowship. And that fellowship should reflect something of Christ's attitude and Christ's beauty. We should love one another. Now, this was something the Thessalonian Christians were obviously doing. He says that here, and just over the page, you can see on the right-hand side, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul says, we ought to thank God always for you, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. You're actually doing it. It is terrific. But I want you to do so more and more. Now, I imagine Paul saying that is for this reason. At this stage, they were thrown together in a very close fellowship because of the adversity they were facing, the opposition. There's nothing that brings you together like adversity, is there? You know who your friends are, and it binds you together. And it had bound this very young Christian church together. But no doubt there will come a time in the future when frictions would arise, when tensions would appear within the fellowship. And Paul wants them never to forget that they are called as followers of Christ to love one another, to serve one another, to encourage one another, to submit to one another, to pray for one another, to bear one another's burdens. This was a responsibility they had. It may have been okay at the moment. It may not have been difficult. But in the future it would be. And they would have to abide by it. And God's call to us is to love one another within the fellowship. So you may come from this fellowship here at All Souls. You may belong to other fellowships. It is good to remind ourselves, isn't it, of the obligation to love one another. Do we do that? Is our fellowship one where people are loved, cared for, looked after, prayed for, their burdens are carried, and so on? That is the test of the reality of God's work amongst us. And that is God's will. What is God's will? It's your holy in your church, that you love and that I love the members of our churches. So we've had in the home, in our personal lives, in the church. Well, then finally, there's holiness in the situation of work. Most of us are working people. We've come from work. How does God want us to live there? Well, Paul tells us, 11 and 12, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, so that you will not be dependent on anybody. What obviously seems to have been going on in the church of Thessalonica was this. They expected the Lord Jesus to return, which is terrific. We should. But they thought he was going to come back any moment now. And so they'd given up work. They'd given up doing anything. And they were just waiting for Christ to come back. But because they weren't doing anything, they were just minding other people's business for them. They were being busybodies. They were being a complete pain in the neck. And Paul says to them, don't be like that. Get on with your work. Okay, wait for Christ. And he talks about that in the next bit we're looking at next week. But for the moment, your responsibility is to get on with your work. And that way you'll win the respect of outsiders. I guess everybody else was looking at them thinking, aren't those Thessalonian Christians complete jerks? They're not working anymore. They've just given up. They're expecting their God to come back. How stupid can you be? He hasn't come back yet, has he? And Paul's saying, it's not that it's wrong to wait for Christ to come back, but you should be getting on with your work whilst you're doing it so you don't lose the respect of the outsiders, so they don't regard you as spongers, as idlers, as it seems they were doing. He's not here talking about the situation of unemployment. Many of us have known and know how horrendous that can be. He's talking about people who deliberately don't work because they're waiting for Jesus to come back. And he says, don't be like that. Get on with your work now. Win the respect of those you work with. Set an example to them. Be holy in that situation. That is what you are called to do. In our homes, in our churches, in our places of work. See, the thing about Christ is he calls us to follow him wherever we are, whatever situation we find ourselves. Those are the three basic situations, aren't they, that we find ourselves in. And in all of those, Christ tells us to be holy, to be different, to set an example in our homes, in our fellowships, in our workplaces. Do you notice, therefore, it's very interesting, isn't it? Paul says nothing here about whom we're to marry, but he tells us a great deal about what we're to be like when we are married. Again, Paul doesn't say anything about what church we're to belong to. But he tells us a lot about what sort of people we should be within that church fellowship. He doesn't tell us anything about what job we're to do. But he tells us a lot about how we should be when we are in that job and what our Christian lives should be like. See, God's great concern is the people that we are, our character, our godliness of life. And in one sense, it's more incidental what we do and where we find ourselves. The point is, whatever we're doing, wherever we find ourselves, there we are called upon to reflect the beauty of Christ. And it's a wonderful call, isn't it? That's what it means. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should be holy. That is God's will for us. I just finished with a little story as an illustration of that. It's one of my favorite stories of a man who one day decided that actually he wanted to actually live the Christian life rather than just talk about it. He's under pressure at work and at home, but he thought, I really must try to be, with God's grace, more like Christ. So he went that morning to work, and he was a little bit late when he went to catch the train, and he could see the train on the platform. He rushed across the platform, and in so doing, he knocked over a little lad who had a jigsaw puzzle with him. And the piece of the jigsaw puzzle went all over the platform. And he looked down at the little boy who was beginning to cry. And he looked up at the train, which was just about to pull out. And he thought, no. I said I wanted to try and live like Christ today. I will do that. So he bent down, he picked up the jigsaw pieces one by one and put them back in the box. And all the time, the little lad just never took his eyes off him. And when he finished, he turned to the man and said, Mister, are you Jesus? Now, in a sense, for that moment, he was. Because he was doing what Jesus would have him do. He was that little boy, Jesus. And you see, what Paul is saying here is, if we live holy lives, or if we try, oh, of course we're always going to fail, but if we begin to reflect a little bit of the beauty of Jesus, then other people will see the difference. Let's pray that in our homes, people will see Jesus. Let's pray that in our churches, people will see Jesus. Let's pray that in our places of work, people will see him and be attracted to him. That's our aim. That's God's will. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we know that these are, in a sense, exacting standards. And yet this is how you call your people to live. And I confess that I've failed in so many areas. And I guess in our honest moments, all of us would have to confess the same. And yet we see that this is your will. This is what you want for us more than anything else, that we should be holy, that we should be just a little bit more like Jesus. We thank you that you send your Spirit to help us be like him. And we pray now that in our homes, in our places of work, in our churches, you would help each one of us to be holy, that we might indeed win the respect of outsiders, and that in some way we might attract outsiders to you. May our lives be attractive, we pray, not for our own glory, but so that people might see Jesus in us. And we ask that for his name's sake. Amen.